Take our Bibles this evening, open them to Acts 12 and verse 12. We're going to entitle this evening, The Priority of Prayer. Acts 12:12, Lord willing, making it through verse 19. Kind of a difficult chapter in the sense that this chapter, chapter 12 of the book of Acts, records the fourth persecution of the church in Jerusalem. We've had the death of James, verses 1 and 2. This is the first time an apostle has been targeted by the unbelieving nation of Israel and martyred. And that led to Peter's imprisonment, verses 3 through 5. So Peter was marked for execution. Herod Agrippa was just waiting for the proper feast days to get out of the way. But Peter was about to die. And then the highlight of the chapter is Peter's miraculous escape from prison. So the last time I was with you, Peter, through the influence of an angel, released him from his prison. So he's out of prison, verses 12 through 17, and what does he do? Well, he travels to Mary's house. So verses 12 through 17 record his arrival at Mary's house after he's released from prison. So he arrives at Mary's house, verse 12. There's this interchange or exchange between Peter and Rhoda at sort of the doorstep of Mary's house, verses 13 through 15. And then Peter meets the disciples, verses 16 through 17, having been released from prison. So notice, first of all, Peter's arrival at Mary's house. And we see that there in verse 12. Acts 12:12. It says, when he had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now notice the beginning of verse 12. It says, when he realized this. What does that mean? Well, if you drop back to verse 11, towards the beginning of the verse, it says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel. So remember earlier in the chapter, Peter, as he's being released from prison by an angel in the middle of the night, as far as we can tell, he doesn't really know if this is really happening. You know, is this a dream or is this really a prison escape? And the reason he thought it was a dream is because God had just given him a dream in the prior chapters, chapters 10 and 11. The vision, I guess I should say, not so much a dream, but the vision of the sheet with the animals in it, remember? So that really wasn't a real sheet that fell down. It's just what Peter saw in the vision. So as he's being released from prison by an angel, he's trying to figure out, is this the real deal? You know, is it live or Memorex, as the commercial used to say? But he's come to the realization, you remember, back in verse 11, that this really is a real prison escape. Peter, you really got out of prison. An angel helped you. And then as you look at verse 12, is the sound doing okay? Can you guys still hear me? I think it dropped off a little bit. How's that? It's a little better. It says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Now, this gets a little confusing Because in the Bible, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 Marys. I guess it was a pretty common name. There was, first of all, the Mary, the mother of Jesus. Also, the mother of the half-brothers of James and Jude, the half-brothers of Christ. That's Mary number one. And then number two, there's Mary of Bethany, sister of Martha and Lazarus. Then there's Mary Magdalene. Then there's Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Then there's Mary, the mother of James and John. And that particular James of that Mary is the one that was martyred there in verse 2. And then there's another Mary. As if all of this wasn't enough, there's Mary, the mother of Mark. So it's that last Mary that we're dealing with here. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. So here we're introduced to this guy named John Mark, the son of this particular Mary. So who is John Mark? Well, John Mark is going to be a pretty influential person in the Bible because he's going to author a book of the Bible called The Gospel of Mark. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this of John Mark. John Mark played a minor role in the book of Acts, but a major role in the history of the church in that he wrote the Gospel of Mark. He had two names. John, which in Hebrew is Yochanan, and Mark or Marcus, his Latin name. So John, Jewish name, Mark, Latin name. He probably also had a Greek name, but it's not given. According to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. He was best known among the Romans, and it was for them that he wrote his gospel. This is also the reason that he is better known by his Latin name, Mark, rather than his Jewish name, John. So Mark is going to be a big deal in the sense that he's going to write a gospel, you know, sort of cataloging the life of Christ, and he's going to write it to the Romans. And so that's why that particular gospel goes by his Latin name or his Roman name. Most know him as Mark, but his full name is John Mark. John, Jewish name, Mark, Latin name. And he's sort of being prepped for us because he's the one that's going to go on the first missionary journey. And around Acts 13, verse 13, he's going to bail out of the first missionary journey into southern Galatia. And he goes home. And why does he go home? Why did he bail out? We're really not told. Maybe it was youth. Maybe it was inexperience. But he's going to want to go on the second missionary journey after the Jerusalem Council. And it's Barnabas who's pushing for this because, as you can see here from this quote from Fruchtenbaum, John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas is going to insist that Mark go on missionary journey number two. And Paul the Apostle says, no way. I mean, that guy bailed out on missionary journey number one. Why in the world would we put him in missionary journey number two? And Barnabas is pushing this because he's John Mark is a family member. And at the end of Acts 15, there's going to record a vigorous split. The Greek is extremely strong, a sharp dissension between Paul and Barnabas over this issue. In fact, the dissension is going to be so sharp and the dissension is going to be so strong that you're going to have coming out of it two missionary teams instead of one. Barnabas is going to go his direction with Mark, and Paul is going to go his direction. And then Luke is going to focus on what happens to Paul, and Barnabas and Mark kind of fall out of the narrative, you know, at that particular juncture. So it just shows you that men of God don't always agree on everything. You know, there's realities of splits between men of God. And in this case, the split, I think, was a good thing, because instead of one missionary team, now we had two. So that's all coming in Acts 13 and Acts 15. And so we're introduced to the culprit of the split right there in verse 12. So that's a little bit about Mark's background. Fruchtenbaum continues, and he says, John Mark appears a total of 8 times in the New Testament. Acts 12 twice, Acts 15 twice. And you can see all the scriptures, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Philemon, 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter referred to Mark as his son, which means Mark was the one who led, which means rather Peter was the one who led Mark to the Lord. Subsequently, Mark became his disciple. So you might wonder how Mark, who was not one of the original apostles, was able to get a book into the canon of the New Testament called Mark's Gospel, because generally the books of the Bible are written by the apostles. Well, because of this 1 Peter 5, verse 13 reference, Peter, who was one of the original 12, could authenticate to the inerrancy and veracity of Mark's Gospel. In fact, probably Mark got a lot of information about the life of Christ through his relationship to Peter. So every single book of the New Testament was either written by an apostle or someone who knew an apostle. And so that's the sort of the significance of Mark in subsequent biblical history. And here you're getting an introduction to John Mark for the very first time. So verse 12 says, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. And look at this, where many were gathered together and were praying. You notice for the early church that prayer is not a last resort. Prayer is a first resort. If you go back to verse 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being fervent, was being made fervently by the church to God. So that's kind of why I titled this The Priority of Prayer. You'll notice for the early church, when they got into trouble, and they got into trouble here, they just had one of their apostles martyred and the next one arrested and about to be martyred. You notice they didn't picket. They didn't get on social media and complain about the government. They didn't do all the things we do, in other words, that I do. Their first order of business was immediately to pray. So that's where the power of the Christian is. It's in prayer. Not that picketing and all these other things don't have a place, but I think sometimes, at least in my life, they have a tendency to eclipse prayer and not supplement prayer. You see the exact same thing in the life of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he told his soothsayers back in Babylon, 6th century BC, his magicians and his wise men, don't just interpret the dream, but tell me what the dream was. How would you like to have Nebuchadnezzar as a boss? Talk about an impossible standard. Oh, and by the way, if you don't give me the dream and its interpretation, then all of your heads are going to be cut off. You know, you could see what a tough job that is. So what does Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do as their first order of business? I mean, the very first thing they did. The very first thing they did was not complain, not petition, But the first thing they did is they started to pray. Daniel chapter 2 verse 11 says, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Because Daniel was now marked for destruction, as was or were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they were considered wise men in training. So all of their lives are on the line here if they don't cough up not just the interpretation of the dream, but what the dream was. And so they're put in this impossible, pressure-filled situation, and the first order of business is prayer. That's what the early church was doing here with Peter. And so it's sort of convicting, because I know the way I live my life many times is I pray kind of as a last resort. You know, nothing else seems to be working, I better pray. When you can see from these Bible characters, the first thing they did was pray. So Peter has arrived at Mary's house, and now there's this exchange between Peter and Rhoda. Verses 13 through 15, Peter knocks on the gate. It's not really the door, but it's the gate. And it says there in verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. So what does this mean, Peter knocked at the gate? How do you knock at a gate? Well, it's not the door to the house that he knocked on, but it was the door that led through the gate into a passage which led to the house. So he's not outside the door knocking, he's outside the gate knocking. If the gate opens, there's a pathway leading to another door leading to the house. So he must have been knocking pretty loudly, I would think, to be heard. And then you run into this servant girl named Rhoda. To my knowledge, is the only place she's mentioned in the whole Bible. It says a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And that's a pretty good position to be in, a servant. Jesus said the servant is in the greatest position of all. So she hears what's going on and she goes out to answer. And then you go to verse 14 where you have Rhoda's report to the apostles. Verse 14. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So she's so excited that she sees Peter, because everything they had been told up to this point is Peter's going to be martyred. He's in prison and he's going to be martyred. Now Peter is outside the gate knocking, and she's so excited about the whole thing that she doesn't open the door. She goes and tells the rest of the apostles. And watch the apostles' response here. It's a response of unbelief. Verse 15. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." So you'll notice that even though she's rejected by the apostles initially, she keeps right on insisting. Peter's out there at the gate. He wants to get in here. So that kind of helps us understand that sometimes when God calls us to do something, men may reject you. I mean, church leadership may reject you. Very, very sadly, elders may reject you. Very, very sadly, your pastor might reject you. Or those that you hold in high esteem spiritually might say, "Well, that's just crazy." So when that kind of thing happens, and if you believe God has called you to do it, you should persist in it in spite of men's rejections. And what you'll discover is that God has a way of changing people's hearts, which is what's happening here with Rhoda. Peter's out there And they're saying, you're out of your mind. And she doesn't, you know, kind of get in a little, you know, kind of curl up in the fetal position and just die. She just keeps right on insisting because she knew the truth. So it's never fun to be rejected by your peers. It's never fun to be rejected by leadership. But if God has put something on your heart and you believe it's of the Lord, just keep right on going. And God has a way of changing people's hearts. I mean, why did they doubt this way? They said to her, you're out of your mind. That's pretty harsh. But she kept on insisting it was so. There were probably seeds of doubt already planted in their minds because James, was it verse 2, had already been martyred. So they were probably pretty down on that. They probably thought, well, James has been martyred. Peter's going to be martyred too. And this kind of might explain their reaction to Rhoda. But we're told in the Bible that when we pray, we're not to doubt. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says, but he must, speaking of prayer, ask in faith without any doubting. James 1, verses 6 through 8. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we're told to ask with confidence. I mean, it is true that God is not obligated to answer prayer requests that are outside of his will, but a lot of times we don't know exactly what the will of God is in a circumstance. And, you know, we shouldn't look to defeats in our lives or setbacks that happened earlier and let our minds kind of get controlled by doubt. We should ask in faith. And these apostles are not doing that. They've been asking the Lord for Peter's release. They're getting the answer to the prayer right here in very fast time. And they're obviously in a state of unbelief because they don't believe this prayer request could be answered. I mean, this one's too big even for God kind of attitude, right? I mean, we can get like that. We can look at how big an obstacle is and say, well, I guess God can't even handle this one, as if God has any problem with anything. As the scripture says, there's nothing impossible for the Lord. I mean, God is the one that spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence. If that's true, I mean, getting someone out of prison is no big deal at all. And then they make this statement here at the end of verse 15, and they say this. They kept saying to Rhoda, in other words, concerning Peter, it is his angel. What a weird statement. Number one, you're out of your mind, and number two, you're seeing his angel. What does this his angel stuff mean? Well, it's a statement rooted in truth. There is a reality of guardian angels in the Bible. When you get into the Jewish literature on this, this is a well-attested belief. But, I mean, you know some of the scriptures on this already. Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their possessive angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then we have Hebrews 1 verse 14 makes a statement of angels. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Salvation there being future tense of salvation, our glorification, which we are candidates for. We're going to inherit salvation. And so to make sure that we arrive at our intended destination, we have guardian angels. I mean, how many angels do you have? Do you have one? Do you have two? Do you have three? I don't know. I do know this much, that when God created the angels, I think it's in Revelation 5, around verse 10, it says there were myriads upon myriads of angels. And the way that reads in the Greek is 10,000 times 10,000. That's why they're called stars. Just as the stars can't be counted, you can't put a mathematical number on the angels. So there's a lot of them. I know that when we have the Luciferian rebellion, a third fell with Lucifer, who became Satan. You'll get that number from Revelation 12, verses 3 through 8. So that means that two-thirds of them are on our side. Does that make you feel better? I mean, the ones that are fallen are pretty bad. Let's be truthful. That's why we're told to put on the full armor of God, and that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. That's all true. But two-thirds of them are on our side. I mean, that's great. I'll take that number any day of the week. And not only that, I've got a God that's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent on my side. All-knowing, everywhere at the same time, all-powerful, plus a supermajority of the angels are on my side. So I'm going to arrive at my intended destination in glory one day. And God is going to help me every step of the way. So there is truth to this statement. It's his angel. Because they obviously had a belief in guardian angels. But they're kind of using it to mock her. You know, they're taking a true statement and they're making fun of her. Like, it's not really Peter, it's... it must be some guardian angel you're thinking about. And they're mocking her because they really didn't think God could answer the prayer, even though they were praying. Sometimes unbelief comes at you that way. People just make fun of an idea, make fun of you, when in reality it's a heart issue of, I just don't believe. So it's crazy. So this is what Rhoda, the servant girl, is facing. I mean, not from low-level people, you know. These are like the apostles doing this to her. You would think she would quit or give up or, you know, as I said before, go into the fetal position. But she doesn't do that. She keeps insisting that, yeah, it's really Peter. So who ends up being right here? Rhoda ends up being right. It is Peter, and he meets with the apostles, verses 16 and 17, in Mary's house. The disciples finally come to their senses and realize what's going on. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and they were amazed. Notice that Rhoda keeps persevering in spite of man's rejections. And Peter does the same thing. I mean, he doesn't knock at the gate and not get an answer and then just wander away and give up. He keeps knocking as well. So there is something to be said for just good old-fashioned perseverance. I think God honors perseverance. I mean, if you hit a roadblock, don't just quit. Don't just quit when people reject it, or don't just quit when you don't immediately get an answer. Keep going. Reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 7 through 11. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and him who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good, notice this, to those who ask him? So when you go back to Matthew 7:7, it says ask, but don't just ask, seek. And don't just seek, knock. That's perseverance. The last time I tried studying that in Greek, what it, I think, if I remember right, what it's actually saying is ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Reminds me of the parable Jesus told about the unrighteous judge, remember? In Luke's gospel. I can't remember exactly where that is. I think it's around Luke 18, somewhere in there, if memory serves. But it basically deals with this judge who is just an unrighteous guy. Doesn't care about anybody but himself. And this widow kept petitioning her case before him over and over again. And the point of the parable, Jesus says, is finally this judge just gave in to this lady because he wanted her to go away. And if a judge with that kind of character answers petitions, how much more will your Father who is in heaven respond to petitions? Who doesn't have a defective character like this judge that just wants to get rid of somebody? So a lot of people say, well, the judge is God. No, the judge is not God. The argument is from the lesser to the greater. The judge was not godly at all. But he responded to a perpetual petition. If someone with that limited character can do it, why would we expect God to do any less? And the whole point of it, Jesus gets... Well, I think this is what prefaces it. He says men ought to pray and not faint, is what he says. Don't faint, but pray. And persevere in prayer. And so this is the kind of thing that you see happening here. You see two great examples of perseverance. Both Peter continued knocking, and Rhoda kept insisting. Verse 16 of chapter 12 says, Peter continued knocking, but when they had opened the door, finally they opened the door, they saw him, Peter, and were amazed. Well, why be amazed? You're dealing with God. It's like, I don't know, it's like I remember coming to Christ. I can recall vividly the very first prayer that God answered of mine. I prayed for something and it happened. And I'm shocked. I can't believe this happened. Well, why be shocked? I mean, if we're believing in faith, when the prayer request is answered, sometimes even bigger than what you prayed for, there's nothing to be shocked at all, because we're dealing with God who knows how to give good gifts to his children. I mean, if you know how to bless your children, your grandchildren, though you have a sin nature, I mean, if they ask for something, you're not going to give them a stone or a rock. Isn't God going to be like that and more, because he's not corrupted by a sin nature? I don't know how much more I want to go with this, but it seems to me in the Bible church movement, this is one of our weaknesses. We're really good at exegesis and calculations and budgets and formalities. I'm not putting any of that down, that all that stuff needs to be done. But sometimes I'm wondering if that sometimes becomes a substitute for just good old-fashioned faith. Praying to God for something and expecting his hand to move, because we're dealing with God. So Peter, upon this realization that it really is Peter, it's not his angel, he meets the apostles. I guess I should say he reunites with the apostles, and he gives an explanation, and then he gives them a charge, verse 17. So notice the first part of verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, I mean, they were talking. Why? Because they were stunned and startled. And that's what stunned and startled people do. They start talking. Oh my goodness, I can't believe it. So he takes his hand out, which is a polite way of saying, y'all just shut up for a minute. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them, look at this, how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. The word described there is, let's see if I can pronounce this right, diegesado, I think is how you pronounce that, which means to give the full story. So Peter gives the full account on exactly how he got released from prison with angelic help. And it's hard to do that when everybody's talking, right? So he's got to quiet him down. And then he gives this full account. And then he gives this charge to this group that's huddled there in Mary's house. I mean, this was probably the house church that Peter presided over, because the church in Jerusalem at this point obviously didn't have sanctuaries and church buildings. They met in homes, and they were sort of, because of persecution, they were scattered throughout Jerusalem. Each of the disciples probably headed up a house church. I'm thinking this was the house church that Peter headed up. That's why he went back there, and that's why they were praying for him, etc. But he says in verse 17, report these things to James and the brethren. Now, who's James? It's a little tricky, because according to Acts 1, verses 13 and 14, there's four James. Now there's three, because one of them just got martyred, right? James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. So what James is he talking about here? Well, this would be James, the half-brother of Jesus. Because the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit used her womb to bring Jesus into the world. The virgin-born Son of God. But then after he was born, contrary to what Roman Catholicism will tell you, Mary and James, I'm sorry, Mary and Joseph, let's get it right here. Mary and Joseph, who were married, then had a normal sexual relationship. And from that sexual relationship, following the virgin birth, came the half-brothers of Jesus. These were brothers that shared the same mother, but they didn't share the same father, because Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. But Joseph was the biological father of these other brothers, so we refer to them as the half-brothers of Christ. Two of them wrote books of the Bible. One of the half-brothers of Christ wrote the Epistle of James. The other half-brother of Christ wrote another book of the Bible that's one chapter, called the Book of Jude. Good. And so it was James, the half-brother of Christ, that became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He's going to become pretty prominent with the Jerusalem council meeting in Acts chapter 15. And he's the one that's going to write that five-chapter book called the Epistle of James. So he's a leader in the church, and that's why Peter tells this group, in this house church consisting of some disciples to communicate my full disclosure of what just happened to James, because he is a leader in the early church. And I love this verse 17, how Peter glorifies the Lord. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison and said, report these things to James and the brethren. Peter doesn't take any credit. I mean, there's no credit for Peter to take. He was asleep when the angel woke him up and said, it's time to go. I mean, it was miracle after miracle that got him out of that place to Mary's house. So you don't see Peter, you know, talking about his five-step approach to his great escape. You know, escape from Alcatraz. Here's how I did it. He doesn't glorify in himself at all. He gives glory right back to the Lord where it belongs, which is how we should be when the Lord delivers us. I can't tell you how many things have happened in my life where the only way I got out of it is the Lord. There's no other human explanation. But there's such a human tendency to want to take credit for it, you know. Like, I did this, and I read that, and I was in the right place. And we just need to stay away from that nonsense and give glory to where it belongs, the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. By the way, this is why God picks unqualified people to do his work. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. We'll see that in the book of Exodus on Sunday morning, should we get there at some point. Because there wasn't a more unqualified guy than Moses, to be frank with you. And yet that's the kind of guy God wants to use. Because the problem with using the qualified person is the qualified person has a tendency to step into the limelight and somehow communicate that what happened because of them and their talents and their credentials. So that's a problem God has with people. So one way around it is he just picks people that are totally unqualified. Where something happens and you say, well, it couldn't have been that guy that pulled it off. He's totally unqualified. Therefore, God gets the glory. So God doesn't, as you look in the Bible, he doesn't go around, whether it's Gideon, Moses, even the disciples, they weren't much when the Lord found them. He doesn't pick in some cases he does. There's a Paul. But in other cases, you know, he just picks run-of-the-mill people. Because that's a way for him to receive the glory in the end, rather than the glory going to the human instrument. So that makes me feel better, because that means I can apply for the job. I mean, if God is looking for unqualified people, I qualify for that one. And so do you. So praise the Lord. And then look at verse 17, a really important verse. Tenth of a verse. It says, then he, after giving this injunction, Peter, then he left to another place. What does that mean, he left to another place? Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, after having spoken to the disciples, Peter departed and went to another place. He fled out of Jerusalem. Luke chose not to disclose where Peter went. But we do know about Peter's travels from other passages. According to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, he had an itinerant ministry. Along with his wife, by the way. So Peter was married. Because Paul says, do I not have a right to take on a believing wife, as does Cephas, Aramaic name for Peter, and the rest? So we know from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, that Peter was married. Roman Catholicism wants you to believe that Peter bought into the celibacy of the priesthood because he was the first pope. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he had a wife. Mentioned earlier, Mary had other children after the virgin birth of Jesus, the half-brothers of Christ. Roman Catholicism wants you to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. She stayed a virgin her whole life. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there's these half-brothers of Christ that came through Mary and Joseph. According to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, he had an itinerant ministry. According to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, he, that's Peter, spent some time in Corinth. According to Galatians 2, verse 11, he was in Antioch of Pisidia. According to 1 Peter 1, 1, he likely made his way to Asia Minor. And then according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he went to Babylon. And you say, well, what does Babylon mean? Babylon means Babylon. One of the things people do in the book of Revelation when they see the word Babylon is they say Babylon doesn't mean Babylon, because in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, we all know Peter went to Rome, but he used Babylon as a code for Rome. Well, that whole theory collapses if Peter actually went to Babylon. I mean, there's no reason why he couldn't have gone to Babylon. That's where the early believing Christians were located. It would have been a logical place for Peter to travel. There's a lot of circular reasoning that goes on. People say, well, we all know that Babylon is a code word for Rome in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Well, how do we know that? Well, the book of Revelation uses Babylon as a code word for Rome. Then you take them over to Revelation 17 and 18, and they say, we all know that Babylon is a code word for Rome. Well, how do you know that? Well, that's the way it's used in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. It is hilarious to watch this happen. Complete and total circular reasoning. The truth of the matter is Babylon means Babylon in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. And Babylon means Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. But if you start talking like this, you're accused of being unscholarly. You're not being academic enough. You're being literal. Well, yeah, I'm going to be literal here. Because if the Bible's not literal here, maybe it's not literal other places. Whenever you get an opportunity to take the Bible at face value, take it at face value. But at any rate, at this point, Peter kind of drops out of the book of Acts. Peter is the apostle to the circumcised. Paul is the apostle to the uncircumcised. Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8. And at this point, there's a big transition going on as Peter has been the main guy, but he's phasing out of the narrative. He still has a life in Christ. He still has a big ministry in front of him. He even has a martyr's death in front of him through which he'll glorify the Lord. But Luke stops talking about Peter primarily, and he puts the spotlight on Paul. Because the book of Acts is about the transition from Peter to Paul. The first half of the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 12. Second part of the book of Acts, Acts 13 through 28. First part of the book, the main center of everything is Jerusalem. But in the second part of the book, the center of everything is Antioch, the sending church up north that we read about in Acts 11. That actually financially bailed out the church at Jerusalem because of Agabus' prophecy. And that's where Paul's going to launch his three missionary journeys from. First part of the book, Peter is the central person. Second part of the book, Paul is the central person. First part of the book, the ministry consists of the church's outreach in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. But in the second part of the book, the outreach is to the uttermost parts of the earth. First part of the book, the outreach is Jewish. Second part of the book, the outreach is primarily Gentile. We've only had one Gentile convert up until Acts 10. But things are going to change. Once Paul leaves the land of Israel on the missionary journeys, you'll see the church becoming primarily Gentile. So what's happening in the second part of the book of Acts is Paul is reiterating what Peter did. Peter healed a man lame from birth. Paul does the same thing, Acts 14. Peter healed by a shadow, Acts 5. Paul heals by a handkerchief, Acts 19. Peter is so successful that the Jews become jealous, Acts 5. Paul is so successful in ministry that the Jews become jealous, Acts 13. Peter confronts a sorcerer, Acts 8. Paul confronts a sorcerer, Acts 13. Peter raises Dorcas from the dead, Acts 9. Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. Because there's this really strange thing that goes on right here in Troas. Paul is preaching to the church in Troas, and he gets long-winded. And he preaches all night long. People complain, my sermons are too long. If Paul was your pastor, you'd be here all night. And there's this guy in the windowsill, I think they're on the second floor or whatever, however they did it, named Eutychus, and he falls asleep during the sermon. I know that never happens in this church. And he falls out of the window and hits the ground and dies. And Paul lays hands on him and brings him back to life. And I've heard some of the weirdest sermons on that. See what happens when you fall asleep in church, you know, you know, kind of thing. Well, why is that even there? It's not there to blast people for falling asleep in church, although you shouldn't do that. It's there to show that Paul did exactly what Peter did. So therefore, Paul's ministry is just as legitimate as Peter's. See that deliberate literary parallel that goes on there? Peter was jailed and miraculously freed. We're reading about that here in chapter 12. Same thing happens to Paul, Acts 16. So this material is being strategically woven together for the benefit of the recipient of the book, Theophilus, who was a Roman Gentile, who's wondering, is Christianity for him? Because the whole thing looks so Jewish. And when he reads this, and he sees these parallels, and he understands that Paul, in his ministry to the Gentiles, was just as legitimate as Peter's ministry to the Jews, because Paul did the exact same things that Peter did. He's going to read this and say, you know what? The gospel reaching me was as much of God as was any outreach to the Jews. Therefore, I'm not going to question anymore whether I, Theophilus, a Roman Gentile, was ever contemplated in the plan and program of God. So that's what all of this means when it says Peter went to another place. Now, Herod Agrippa is going to die, verses 20 through 23, which we're not going to get to tonight. Herod Agrippa, who was going to martyr Peter before Peter escaped, that guy is going to die, which is going to give Peter confidence to come back to Jerusalem momentarily to participate in the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. But after that, we just don't hear anything about Peter. The whole spotlight is on Paul. So a lot of people call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. Well, it's really not a book about the Acts of the Apostles. It's primarily a book about two apostles, Peter and Paul. Not that the other ones weren't important. It's just they don't fit Luke's literary purpose in writing as he is addressing Theophilus. And then you come to verse 18 and you see the results of Peter's escape. First of all, on Herod. Verse 18, look at the soldier's reaction. It says, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. The soldiers are in a state of great disturbance because Peter got out of jail on their watch. Now you notice here it says there was no small disturbance. That's a figure of speech. The Bible speaks plainly, but it also speaks figuratively at places. And this is a well-known figure of speech called a, and I don't know if I'm even pronouncing this right, litotes, I think is how you say that. A litotes is an understatement or a negative statement to express an affirmation. So in other words, instead of saying something in the positive to express an affirmation, you say it in the negative. This is the opposite of hyperbole. And I'm quoting here from Dr. Roy Zook's book, Basic Bible Interpretation. When we say he is not a bad preacher, we mean he is a very good preacher. The understatement is made for emphasis. When Paul wrote, I am a Jew, a citizen of no insignificant city, he meant that Tarsus was in fact a very significant city. See that? A litotes is at times a belittling statement, as in Numbers 13:33, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes and we look the same to them. Luke used a number of litotes. He spoke of no small disturbance amongst the soldiers, which is the verse we're looking at here, Acts 12, verse 18. Luke also spoke of no little business, meaning the business was very profitable. No small storm, these are all in the book of Acts, meaning the storm was big. When Luke wrote that Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch for a long time, the Greek has a litotes. It is literally, they stayed there not a little time. Paul belittled himself with a litotes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. This statement of genuine humility was written to highlight God's grace in his life as an undeserving sinner. So it's this idea that you're expressing something big by making a negative statement. So when it says there are no small disturbance amongst the soldiers, that's a way of a figure of speech. We're saying there was actually a big disturbance, a common figure of speech in the book of Acts. And then we'll end with verse 19. That's the soldier's reaction to the escape, and now Herod's reaction to the escape. What does Herod Agrippa do? Verse 19, when he had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards. Now the word for examine is anakrinos, meaning examine thoroughly. I want to know exactly how Peter got out of here. And then these soldiers, under whose watch Peter escaped, are led off to execution. I mean, this is a big deal if someone escapes on your watch. Verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Now, why is that a big deal? That's a big deal because we're coming up on Resurrection Sunday, right? The empty tomb. I mean, it would be a very, very easy thing for the early critics of Christianity to go into the tomb of Jesus, roll out Jesus in his corpse, and say he's never rose from the dead, he's right here. I mean, the Romans, the Jews, the skeptics could have shut down Christianity just like that. But they never did that. Why did they never do it? Because the tomb was empty. So the burden of proof shifts to the unbelievers to give me an explanation for the objective evidence of the empty tomb. And quite frankly, this is the best they can come up with. It takes more faith to believe these than it does the straightforward biblical account. Some say Jesus never died and he snuck out in the middle of the night. I don't know how a guy with broken legs and everything could roll away that giant stone, but they say this was all, the resurrected Christ was a hallucination. When people saw the resurrected Christ, they were seeing what they wanted and not what was actually there. Well, you mean all 500 people had the same hallucination? I mean, when you study hallucinations, they're very personalized. A whole group of 500 people doesn't have the same hallucination. And they say, you know, the tomb was empty because they all went to the wrong tomb Sunday morning. So none of them, I mean, I could imagine one or two of them may not have remembered exactly where the tomb was. They only buried him just a few days earlier. But every one of them went to the wrong tomb. And then one of the prominent theories, I've got it underlined there, is the body was stolen. Rome stole the body. Jews stole the body. The disciples stole the body. I'm here to tell you, folks, that that body could not have been stolen. Because if a body was stolen on your own watch as a Roman soldier, you were destined for execution. And you see that here in Roman law and Roman customs. When Herod can't find evidence for how Peter got out of jail, all of those soldiers, I think there was six of them, are now destined for execution. So when people cough up these things, you know, someone stole the body, that's impossible. Because the soldiers kept watch as aggressively as could ever happen. Because they would be executed if the body was stolen on their watch. You see the same thing happening in Acts 16. Remember Paul and Silas had the opportunity to get out of jail in the middle of the night. And everyone else fled when there was an earthquake in Philippi and the chains were broken. But Paul and Silas stayed there to lead the Philippian jailer to Christ. Do you remember what the Philippian jailer said? When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword. I'm in Acts 17:27. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. So if a prisoner gets out on your watch, you're destined for execution. And the Philippian jailer said, I might as well just kill myself now. That's when Paul and Silas say, don't harm yourself. We are all here. And then the Philippian jailer asks life's most important question, what must I do to be saved? So the fact that there was going to be an execution here of these prisoners, that's something to think about as we approach Resurrection Sunday, to dismiss the theft of the body theory. Confucius' tomb is occupied, Buddha's is occupied, Muhammad's is occupied, but Jesus' tomb is empty. You can take that right to the bank. And then finally, verse 19, what does Herod do when all of this is over? it says, then he went down from Judea to Samaria and was spending time there. Now, why is that a big deal? Because that's a historically accurate statement. Here's where Jerusalem is. Herod Agrippa leaves and goes to Caesarea. I've been there myself. A beautiful coastal beach area. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this. It was then that Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and tarried there. That was also a standard procedure for the ruler of Judea following the Passover. So this is the kind of thing that rulers did constantly. Around Passover time, Herod is just fitting the pattern. See, I guess what I'm trying to communicate is you're reading here a history book that fits the culture of the time. This is not a bunch of tall tales, Jack and the Beanstalk stuff. And then Fruchtenbaum says, once again, Luke proved his Jewishness by showing that from Jerusalem, one always goes where? Down. The king tarried in Caesarea because the city was the political capital and Roman headquarters of Judea. So when he says Herod Agrippa went down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, the guy that wrote this, we believe is Luke, obviously understood the topography and the geography of the nation of Israel, because Jerusalem is always located up. That's why the Jews, when they would go to celebrate the various feasts in Jerusalem on their way up, sang the Psalms of Ascent. Why would they sing Psalms of Ascent? Because they're going up. If you want to know where the Psalms of Ascent are, they're in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Psalms of Ascent, psalms sung by devout Jews traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. That's why they're Psalms of Ascent, because they're going up. Herod, in this case, as he's traveling from Judea to Caesarea, which is what the kings always did at the close of Passover, is going down. So I love this kind of thing because it shows me that this book was written by someone with a first century understanding. So we'll read about Herod's death next week. So try to read, if you could, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word that you've preserved for us. Help this study not just to be information, but help us to apply these things this week by way of prayer. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Looks like